Well, what a blessed privilege it is to be with you this morning, and I do give my greetings from some of the saints at Grace Community Church, and I want to say a word of gratitude to this dear church and its pastor, Rick Anderson, who has been a friend for almost 30 years now. It's amazing how time goes by. Indeed, I remember when Rick first came to this church right out of seminary, and just this past June celebrated his 25th anniversary as pastor of this beloved church. And now I count him a wonderful colleague in the ministry in Ventura County as we try to support the light in a dark place. And this is a great joy for me to be able to be here with Rick and to be with you men, even as we are trusting the Lord for the beginning of Thousand Oaks Bible Church. Lord willing, we'll have, as Rick said, our first worship service on Sunday morning, January 4th. And we trust 2015 will bring great blessing to that very, very needy place, a fairly affluent place, and one in which I'm sure there are multitudes who don't believe they need Christ. And what better way than to start a verse-by-verse ministry of exposition in a very needy place where they don't assume they need such. So this is going to be a great joy for us, and if you think about us, we would appreciate your prayers. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Thank you so much, Jim Bryant, Pastor Bryant, for bringing the Word of God to us last evening and for setting the table for me so wonderfully. I am a beneficiary of that good, solid Bible teaching from last night, and I echo what he said as he began, and I would say the same thing. I have no idea myself what it's like to be an exiled person, let alone my entire kinsmen, my whole country taken out of my homeland and subjugated to a foreign king and his kingdom. But such was the lot for Daniel, his three friends, and the Jewish people in 605 B.C. We learned last night in that previous study of chapter 1 that there is what we might call, in the book of Daniel, a hidden providence. A hidden providence. And I thank you so much, brother. Had no idea what you were going to share. But since I assumed we're reading from the same Bible, we are at one with the idea of the grand narrative in Daniel's prophecy of the divine sovereignty of God. And this hidden providence of God is so clearly stated right from the outset. Look back in chapter 1 at verse 2. And Pastor Bryant wonderfully brought this out. And the Lord gave. That's a providence. And the Lord gave. Verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor. And verse 17. God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So three times in this section, we see God gave, God gave, God gave. This is the hidden providence of God and the outworking of the affairs of men. And even though you don't necessarily perceive or see the chronology in it, Jim also rightly pointed out in verse 21, a snapshot of the future. Because it said, and Daniel was there, that is in Babylon, until the first year of King Cyrus. And he pointed out so well that Daniel served four kings who were not his own. Four kings. And that verse 21, as the bridge between the two chapters, is really taking that proleptic view forward and seeing the faithfulness of God in the person of Daniel. And the writer is telling us that God continued to give Daniel favor as he gave it to him in the young part of his life, and then in his 80s, God continued to give him favor among the Babylonians and those who conquered them. And it's amazing to me how you look through this book, and yes, you see the faithfulness of a godly man, and we're going to talk about that, but you see far more than that. You see the God of the man. You see the faithfulness of God. God, through His divine sovereignty, or what I refer to as His hidden providence in the affairs of men, continues to preserve Daniel and a Jewish remnant in a pagan land. The book of Daniel is filled with this great truth of the sovereignty of God and how God controls all things. And this is where we pick up with chapter 2. Now, of course, I can't, with the time that we have, cover every single verse in an expository format because there are 49 verses here. But I do want to give you five outline points. Five outline points, and I'll repeat them throughout the message. The first is the fear and anger of a pagan ruler. That's in verses 1 to 13. And then secondly, the faith and praise of a godly man. That's Daniel in verses 14 to 23. And then thirdly, the compassion and confession of a humble man. Again, Daniel, verses 24 to 43. And then fourthly, the glory and greatness of a sovereign God, verses 44 and 45, that stand out as the pinnacle of this chapter. And then number five, our fifth outline point, the grace and gifts of a relieved king in verses 46 to 49. Those are just some pegs to hold our thoughts on. The fear and anger of a pagan ruler, the faith and praise of a godly man, the compassion and confession of a humble man, the glory and greatness of a sovereign God, and the grace and gifts of a relieved king. Let's look at the first of these five sections in Daniel chapter 2, the fear and anger of a pagan ruler. Now, I'm reading in the New American Standard, English Standard Version of the Bible. And I want you to follow with me in chapter 2 as I read verses 1 to 13. You may have the NASB or the ESV. You follow along as I read. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time. Because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." And because of this, the king was angry and very furious. and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And an amazing initial account here in the beginning section of chapter 2. And after that futuristic interlude of verse 21 in chapter 1, the writer of Daniel takes us right back to the second year of the reign of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And the king, according to verse 1, is deeply troubled and altogether sleepless. We know why, of course. We know why he was agitated. Because you and I know our Bibles, and we know what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. You remember it? Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why is Nebuchadnezzar fearful? Why is he troubled? Because he has the death grip on his soul. He has the fear of death. He has the fear of the future. He has what 1 John talks about is the fear of punishment. Now, he may not know that, he may not realize that, but we know from our Bibles that a pagan king who's ruling in a brutish land can know nothing but fear. That may not be evident to him. He may not know it as you and I know it from divine revelation, but this king is greatly troubled, and God is getting a word to him. God is delivering a message. Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan monarch, has a satanic fear within his soul that was like a death grip upon his life. And the Lord placed a dream in his mind in order to underscore the truth that Yahweh was in total and complete control of all the kingdoms and all the dynasties of the world. Of course, he doesn't know this at that point. But what does the king do? Look back at verse 2. He calls for the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, what we might call the Babylonian dream team. All right, it's bad. It's terrible. I recognize that. It's the Babylonian dream team. These religious professionals we're hearing from a desperate man. And yet, probably unlike any time before when he might have asked for an interpretation of a dream that he might have been struggling with, at this particular time, probably due to the ominous nature of this particular dream, he's now greatly agitated, the Bible says. And so he calls for the dream team to come in. He's a desperate man. He's turned from abject fear to white-hot anger, and he begins to threaten them. Look at verses 3 through 9. I read to you that he wants them to not only give him the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself. Now, that's a difficult thing, because we know, of course, that the dream team, they're not omniscient, right? I mean, they might be able to do some hocus-pocus. They might be able to fit an interpretation if they knew what the dream was. They might be the astrologers of this age, right? They might be able to say enough things, like a clock that's not working but still right twice a day. They might be able to stumble across something of this interpretation of a dream, if they knew it, that might approximate what the dream might mean. And that's probably what they regularly did, unless they were also satanically inspired. And he says to them, I want both the dream and its interpretation. Now that is tough. That is tough. One of my favorite Bible commentators, a great preacher in his own right, Dale Ralph Davis. You ever read any one of his Old Testament commentaries? Wonderful brother in the Lord. Here's what he says in his new commentary on the book of Daniel. He says, Nebuchadnezzar will purge the whole lot of them. That's the brutality of Babylon. Life can be fairly cushy there until the king gets into a really foul mood. Verses 1 to 13, Dale Ralph Davis says, let you glimpse the Babylon behind the glitz and glamour. This is something for which I'm sure these sorcerers are now shaking in their boots. And the key statement in verses 1 to 13 is undoubtedly in verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And of course, now Nebuchadnezzar is more furious than ever. He's enraged. Off with their heads. That's what he says. And he sends out even a decree. And so this fear and anger of a pagan ruler turns now into the faith and praise of a godly man. Verse 14. It says, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. To Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Do you notice that? Verse says, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. We're not told explicitly here, but we will later, that God gave that to him. God gave him the prudence and the discretion. It's God who has granted these things to him. And of course, Daniel knows that. That's what he's relying on. That's his trust. That's his faith. That's his confidence. That's what Jim Bryant was emphasizing last night. It's his trust in Yahweh God. God was indeed testing him, but he was also giving him a sense of the knowledge and the understanding, not just of Babylonian culture, but the knowledge and understanding of how to wisely and discerningly move his way through this very difficult time in his life and the life of his people. For surely he was representing also the Jewish people as well. This reminds me, doesn't it, you, of the life of Joseph? You remember that? Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. So many parallels, it seems to me, from Joseph's life and Daniel's life. And it's underscored by this sense of God being with them, God giving them what they have, giving them success. You know, in chapter 39 of Genesis, verse 1, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And then notice what it says right in the beginning of verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. It's the same idea, right? God gave Daniel wisdom and insight and discernment and knowledge and understanding. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. That's the language in the Hebrew text. The Lord was with Joseph so that he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight. That's some of the same kind of language here in Daniel 1 and 2, right? The Lord is with him. And you go on in chapter 39. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. That's what God does when he gives us his favor. But knowing that Daniel had this faith, we also see how he looked up with his praise, the faith and praise of a godly man. Daniel has more important matters on his mind than just his own trust in God. Certainly that was there, but he had a task, like the revealing of the king's dream as well as the interpretation of it. Go back to verse 14. Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. We might even say the king's executioner who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. And what does he do? What's the first thing that Daniel does now that he knows he's on the clock? He goes right to his companions. Verse 17. He went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, to Mishael, to Azariah, his companions, and told them to do what? To pray, to seek mercy, to seek God. Underscore that in your Bibles, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. That's the first place he went. He told his friends, and then they got down on their knees. Why? Because even though God had given him favor, and even though God had given him wisdom and discernment and knowledge and understanding, this was no hyper-Calvinist. This was a person who knew very, very well that if at any point he himself might become haughty or proud or arrogant, like, "I am actually the dream knowledge person of the universe." No, he's humble. He's a humble man. He's a godly man. And he goes immediately to the throne room of God to seek their mercy. Mercy from the God of heaven. So that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. This is going to God in praise and prayer. And what does God do? God answers that. Then, verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And what's the first thing that Daniel does as a response to God blessing his prayer request? He praises God. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." He's acknowledging that God is the source of it. He, that is God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and insight, and have now made known to me what we ask of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. This is the praise of a godly man through faith, thanking God, praising God as a godly man for what only God can supply. Oh, I wish we had time to go through each one of the lines of this praise report. But notice what it says in verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Daniel knows that, and he's going to experience that, right? He's going to be under four kings. This is just the first. And he's going to respond appropriately under all of them. Now, don't forget, this is a nation in exile. And don't forget that this is a young man. I mean, would to God that our young men would have this kind of faith, this kind of trust, and this kind of praise. This is a godly man with a great praise report. He removes kings and sets up kings. In Isaiah chapter 40, Jim alluded to it last night. This is the point of human governments. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. God does that. And Daniel acknowledges that very thing in his praise to God. We're nothing. Human governments are nothing. This particular government of whom I'm currently under is like dust. It's going to fade. That's like Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting another. And of course, if we saw it from God's perspective, these kingdoms of the earth, these rulers, these human monarchs who think they are so high and mighty, fade so quickly, just like the nightfall to the morning dew. They're nothing in God's sight. Dale Ralph Davis, going back to verse 10 and this idea of these pagan magicians saying, we can't do this. Who can go into a man's mind? We can't do this. And Davis contrasts that with what Daniel says here in his praise report. He says this, now think, why does the biblical writer want you to hear that? Not because in helpless frustration they so much, these magicians, as call the king and irrational royal nutcase, but because their words are a confession of the failure of paganism. Daniel himself reinforces their words in verse 27. And yet, because there is a God in heaven and in Babylon who reveals mysteries, Daniel can give thanks to him. For you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So, Dale Ralph Davis says, by depicting the helplessness of paganism, the writer wants to say, don't you see? Don't you see? Paganism is nothing but a religious cul-de-sac. It can give no sure word from outside. By contrast, then, and in light of the whole chapter, he is saying that life is a dead-end street without a God who discloses what the future holds. He is telling exiled Israel that there is no need to be awed by paganism despite its trappings and splendor, for it is nothing but empty and dark. I mean, that's the contrast that's going on here in chapter 2. And you know it's a contrast because if the magicians of Babylon are saying no one can do this, and Daniel himself will say no one can do this, but then adds, correcting their pagan notions, but the God of heaven. That's the contrast. And we go right back to what I said at the very beginning. Yahweh God, the God of Israel, our God, even as genuine believers in Jesus, must be the one only true and living God who gives us the right interpretation for our lives. And he may not do it, of course, via divine revelation. Surely he will not. But he's given us the divine revelation of his word. And we know his will. We know his purposes. We know his plan. We know his character. And we know the future in this sense. We know the God of the future. We know he holds the future. We shouldn't fear. We should have what this godly man has, and that is faith and praise. Do you have faith that God holds the future? I see some young people out here this morning. Do you believe that God is going to reward those who seek after him? Because faith is the conviction of things not seen. And do you praise God for what he's doing? Do you praise God for what he reveals? Do you praise him for being the only sovereign, the hidden providence of our lives? Do you remember what Spurgeon said? That prayer and faith are the slender nerves that move the hand of omnipotence. Thirdly, there's a third component to chapter 2, and it's the compassion and confession of a humble man. This is amazing. Look at verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to them, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Now, we don't know with certainty why the writer includes this particular nugget, but I assume part of it is to show the very compassion of this man. I mean, think about it. He's in a pagan culture. He no doubt has righteous indignation about all of these many gods that the Babylonians are serving. And you would assume that there might be a tinge of bitterness or anger or volatility in his heart, so that if he knew all of these would-be diviners would be destroyed, he might let that happen. He might be tempted to say, "They're pagans anyway. Destroy them. Kill them. Let the king's decree come true." But for some reason, probably because this is a humble man and he has compassion upon other human beings, and possibly he wants even these diviners, the dream team, to live long enough to see the power of Yahweh. Great compassion. Stay the execution of the dream team. This is an amazing response from a humble man who could have pitted his own dream knowledge and interpretation against their own futile, human, pagan attempts, but he undoubtedly wanted to have compassion on these men, and so he pleads with the executioner. Which I think just shows that there's a Godward focus without a tinge of bitterness or anger on his part. And then look at verse 25. We find a most interesting account of his confession. And as I told you, it sounds so similar to the dream team's confession earlier in the chapter, which made the king so furious in the first place. But now Daniel gives this Yahwehistic theological slant to their pagan notions. Notice what he says. Verse 25, "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? He's in a sense throwing down the gauntlet in the same way with the Babylonian dream team. Verse 27, Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, this is very similar, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Now, if there was a period at the end of that sentence, he would undoubtedly, the king, be even more furious and say, off with your head as well. But notice, verse 28, this bold as a lion, pun intended, Daniel, says, but. Jim Bryant, there's another one of those right there. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, including the Babylonian dream team, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Now that's just shocking. I mean, Daniel is so confident that Yahweh is God, and that Yahweh has revealed to him through his prayer requests with his companions the right dream and the right interpretation, and that boldness confronts the Babylonian king, knowing that if he's wrong, it's off with his own head and his companions. And yet he's so sure, he's so confident that Yahweh is speaking to him, that he puts a completely different notion on the idea that no human being can do this. And what spin does he put on it? No human being can do this, but God can. Not the gods, Yahweh God. And he has. And do you notice that last line of that section, verse 30? And that you may know the thoughts of your mind. That's a shocking statement. He's telling the king, you don't even know what you're talking about. You're troubled in your conscience because you had a dream, and that dream came from Yahweh himself, and he's about to tell you what you yourself are thinking. That's amazing. That's why when Jesus comes onto the scene, he doesn't entrust himself to those would-be disciples. It says because he knew what was in the heart of man. He knows our thoughts. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows who we are. He knows we are feeble and frail as dust. And he knows this pagan king. And he knows the thoughts of the pagan king. And he's about to tell the pagan king what his thoughts are. I mean, can you imagine what the response is of the pagan king? And the point I want you to see here in this interpretation of the dream is not all of the details behind the predictive element of it. That's for another day. And that's for another eschatological class. But here it is, verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. I mean, no wonder the king is so totally frightened. I mean, there's this massive image that appears in the king's mind. Very frightening. Could be a nightmare. And don't forget, remember verse 22? He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. in the darkness of that king's bedroom and upon his bed, he couldn't sleep because a massive image was conjured up in his mind, and it was foreboding. It was deep. It was dark. By the way, 30 times in chapter 2 alone, there are several Aramaic and Hebrew words which are used to speak of things to be revealed. That's so predominant here, to be known, to be revealed. And this is amazing. Look at verse 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29, latter part, he who reveals mysteries. Verse 30, in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Verse 34, a stone was cut out by no human hand. Verse 35, like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 37, the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. Verse 38, into whose he was given. Verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you. Reveal, reveal, reveal. Daniel is making the point over and over and over again. Every precision, every detail, every element, every course that I'm telling you is coming to me from God, because God's the only one who can reveal this kind of thing to you, and it's God alone who has orchestrated the entire future about what I'm telling you. That's all bound up. Look at verse 32. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. I mean, I'm sitting here in my study and I'm thinking, okay, I'm Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm saying to myself in utter shock and awe, that's exactly what I dreamed. Every element, every detail, every fine nuance. And now I have this Hebrew young boy looking at me and saying, this was your dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Verse 37, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. He's so bold, isn't he? Nebuchadnezzar, notice this, realize this, understand this, submit to this. The God of heaven has given you the kingdom that you possess. He's given you this kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given. There's another God gave. Wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall what? Rise after you. I mean, this is Hebrew young man telling the king, and by the way, you're the head of gold, but you shall be vanquished. Someone's going to come and arise after you and take your kingdom away from you. And this is holy boldness. Holy boldness. He's going to rise after you. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. This is a rather bold confession. This is an amazing, amazing account of what God is doing through the life of a humble man. And then number four in our outline, the glory and greatness of a sovereign God. Men and women, this is the whole point of the chapter. This is the whole point. May even be the whole point of the entire book. Notice what he says, verse 44. It's what he tells this pagan king, this young man, and in the days of those kings, all of these kings, all of these kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. There isn't another kingdom to come. This is it. This is the final kingdom. This is the eternal kingdom. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, kingdoms of this world, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. And I love this part. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. You can take that to the bank. This is an eternal kingdom. This is the kingdom of kingdoms. This is the Lord of lords. This is the King of kings. This is what's going to happen, King in. Because when your kingdom is destroyed, nobody is ever going to remember you again. Nor all of the kingdoms that shall follow you except this kingdom. You say, What relevance does this have for your life, your ministry, your church, your people? In his new book, The Gospel According to Daniel, Brian Chappell writes this: through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel saw an ultimate and eternal victory of Christ over all powers and dominions of this world. Christ's final work will not be complete until his kingdom's established in and over this world. Jesus is coming back to reign. All this will be subject to his authority. Our trials will not be forever. Wouldn't Daniel have known that? Our trials will not be forever. His rule shall be. Unfairness, injustice, pain, and difficulty will end. All will be put right. All will be put right in that kingdom. For this future, we too can praise God, even in the present hardship. Our present is bearable because Christ's future glory is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Just like he says here, this dream is certain and its interpretation sure. It will happen. Now, I don't know if the Babylonian dream team was in there when he said that, but I could imagine that if they were, they were thinking two things. Number one, Daniel, thank you for helping spare our lives. And number two, wow. We said that there was no one on this earth incarcerated in flesh who could give both the dream and its interpretation. But this Hebrew boy has shown that the God of heaven has done so. I would think, you would hope, that they too would fall upon their knees in the face of a holy God. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Look at the fifth and final point, the grace and gifts of a relieved king. Look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, a form of worship, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. You found me out. You thought my thoughts. Your God can do this." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Sounds like Joseph, right? From the pit to the palace. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Now, you would think at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is said to have declared these things, and he rides off into the sunset, a follower of Yahweh God the rest of his days. I believe Phil Johnson's two chapters will wrest us away from any notion that King Nebuchadnezzar at this point is seeing the true God. Right? I mean, even chapter 3, the golden calf and the fiery furnace, and then his faint praise in chapter 4, and then his own comeuppance. I mean, if you're like me, you're saying, wait a minute. I mean, if this man was lying on his bed as the king of this Babylonian kingdom, and a Hebrew boy comes in and says, I can't tell you what that dream is, but I can tell you the God of heaven, he's Yahweh God, and he will tell you, and it is sure and steadfast, and it will happen, I'd be shaking in my boots. And you would assume that this king would say, I will follow Yahweh God all the rest of my life, because he's going to know all of my thoughts in the future as well. But that's what sin is, and that's what sin does. The pride, the arrogance, the boastfulness of this man, right in the face of divine presence in his palace by this humble man of God, Daniel. That's what sin is. That's what sin does. Even in the face of the obvious. That's why God has to open the human heart. That's why he has to unstop the deaf ears and open the blind eyes. You can't know anything if you read this account of King Nebuchadnezzar but this: God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I end with this. My friend Dale Ralph Davis again. He closes his own exposition of Daniel 2 in this way. The Roman and Christian-hating Emperor Julian, who lived in the year of our Lord 332 to 363, was mortally wounded in a war with the Persians. While Julian's expedition was in progress, one of Julian's followers asked a Christian in Antioch what the carpenter's son was doing. The Christian replied, "The maker of the world, whom you call the carpenter's son, is employed in making a coffin for the emperor." Within days, news came to Antioch of Julian's death. This is where Daniel 2 leaves us, Davis says. Jesus has a coffin for every empire and emperor. The only true security is the kingdom of the carpenter's son. Let's bow together in prayer. As you sit there this morning, do you believe in the hidden providence of God? Can you trust him by faith and praise him like Daniel? Even under the circumstances of Daniel's own potential death along with his companions, if he doesn't get this right. If you're a pastor, do you teach your people to live in light of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? And teach your people that one day He'll bring an unshakable kingdom to this earth in a reign for which the carpenter's son shall rule and shall vanquish every foe of that interpretation and of that reality. It is sure and steadfast, an unshakable kingdom. That's what we long for, Lord. Even as we sang the song earlier, join all the glorious names, my Savior and my Lord, my Conqueror and my King, thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. Lord, may we be your obedient subjects, and may we also confess to the kingdoms of this world that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.